We will be in the Gospel of John this morning. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We've got some ushers who would love to put one in your hand. Raise a hand high. And this is our gift to you. You're more than welcome to take this Bible, make it your own, give it to someone who has need of one. So the Gospel of John is where we are today. And this morning, we are finishing the prologue. So the prologue is in chapter 1, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And really what that does is it serves as a preview of what's to come throughout the rest of the book. As I've been saying, the prologue is sort of like the movie trailer of the gospel. And so next week we'll begin watching the movie. But this week we still have a little bit more to cover. And you know, the story that we'll be looking at throughout this book is the story of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was born to a virgin, the sinless Son of God from the Father. And we're going to be talking more about what that means today. But the story is going to come through the many teachings and miracles of Jesus. And then, of course, the climax of the story comes with the death and resurrection of Christ. But all of this is meant to lead us to this one thing, that we would believe. That we would believe that Jesus is God who became human flesh and that he is our God and our Savior. I love when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, one of the disciples named Thomas, who was kind of characterized as this doubter. And when he saw Jesus, he asked if he could touch his wounds that were from the cross. And after touching them and seeing Jesus there resurrected in that body, he said, "My God and my Savior." That's the goal, right? That's what we would all want, to come to that place that we'd say of Jesus, "You are my God and my Savior." So while this is a story that we'll be looking at over the course of probably more than a year, we need to understand something. Is the Gospel of John's a true story. The Gospel of John wasn't written merely for our entertainment, but it was written for the purpose of eternal life. As John said that he wrote this book so that by believing we would have life, eternal life in the name of Jesus. So that's what we're continuing this morning. Let me read the passage that we have today, John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. Do you mind me asking everyone can hear me okay? Yeah? All right, cool. Maybe crank it up a little bit. That'd be great, because I'm going to preach. Just going to say, I want you to hear the word of God, so. All right, John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come before you today asking that your word would speak to our hearts, that your grace would flow to us like a river, that it would just lavish us with the truth that in you, Jesus, there is life. I pray, God, that today you would open eyes to see, open ears to hear, open hearts to receive what you want to teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when we started the Gospel of John 2 weeks ago, I was thinking about teaching the entire prologue in just 1 week. And I'm glad that I didn't do that because there's so much to unpack here. But the disadvantage that we have is that we have to start and stop and start and stop. And we lose the flow of what John is wanting to say and the impact that I think he's trying to build. And so let me briefly remind you of where we've been so far in this prologue. We've talked about how Jesus is the Word. The Greek word there is logos. That means that Jesus is the God said. If you remember back in Genesis when God created the world, that God would say something and then something was made. And so we can say that Jesus was behind that creation, that when he spoke, things came into being. Because you see, Jesus didn't just come into being at one point in time. He has always existed. He is God, and he's God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And then we've talked about Jesus being life and light. And last week's message was not about spiders. It was about Jesus. If you know, you know, right? So This week I was going out into the backyard to take out the trash, and there was no spider in the handles of the trash can. It was just dangling literally right at face height, like right there. And I'm walking and I'm like, ah! Right? Anyways, if you know, you know. In Jesus, there's true life and there's true light. Jesus saves us from death and from darkness. That's what we've been learning about. Jesus came into this world as the light of the world, and yet there were many people who missed it. It's like Jesus is right in front of your face and you miss it. And Jesus is God who became a living human being. That's what we're gonna see today. So just in case any of that was not clear, John makes this simple and direct statement in verse 14. That's where we pick it up this week. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John drew us into the mystery, into the wonder of this person that he calls the Word. And John spoke about how in him there's life and there's light. And so everything that John has been saying to us so far about Jesus is that he has a divine nature, that he is God. But then with crashing weight, John says, and the Word became flesh. That word flesh means skin, body, this stuff right here. That he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this completes our understanding of Jesus, the Son of God. Not that we will ever fully understand God, but God became one of us. God became a human being so that we can understand him. So Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Word that was at the beginning of creation. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the Word. He is the creator of all things. But here is where our minds get blown. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John is saying the Creator entered creation. The immortal became mortal. The eternal became temporal. The invisible became visible, and the infinite became finite. Jesus, who is God, became a human being. This is the incarnation. This is the central doctrine of our faith, that God became flesh. God added humanity to his deity in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, words cannot fully express to us the wonder and the mystery of that truth, the Word made flesh, but John is going to tell us the stories of what he heard and what he saw and what he touched when he was with Jesus, so that we would know Jesus is God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, John was very meticulous with his word selection. And don't mistake his simplicity for a lack of depth. We could read this and study this again and again and never quite plummet the depths of what is being spoken of here. But John is saying that the Word dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is a very special word. The Greek word is skenao, and it can be translated as tabernacle or tent. And so it should draw our minds back to the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know the stories of how God gave his commands to the children of Israel, how they were to live with God at the center. And so God spoke to his servant Moses, and he gave commands. And one of the commands that was given was that they were to build a tent that was called the tabernacle. You guys remember when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and they were entering into the promised land? They had all those years as they were wandering in the wilderness. God told them to build this tabernacle. And the tabernacle would be the place where God would meet with his people. And so God dwelt in a tent among his people. He tabernacled among them. And so here's how the tabernacle was arranged. You can go read about this in Exodus as well as the book of Numbers, all the articles in the book of Leviticus. But the tent was pitched in the middle of the camp. And the people of Israel would then set their tents around God's tent. And this was a visible symbol of how God's presence was in the midst of his people. And so the Levites, who were the priests, they were the ones who immediately camped around the tent. And then the 12 tribes of Israel, they set up their camps, arranging in four groups of three tribes each, extending outward from the center, and listen to this, in a cross-like formation. I realized that this week as I was looking at this. The camp of Israel formed a cross, and at the very center of that cross was God's tabernacle, meaning that God was at the center. So if you look at the layout, the east side, which is the entrance side of the tent, you had Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. To the south, you had Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. To the west, you had Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then to the north, you had Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And then at the center, again, was the tabernacle, surrounded by the priests. And this is a picture for us where God was not distant from his people. He wasn't off on the edge of the camp. He wasn't far away or far off. He was right at the center. That God's presence was at the heart of everything. You could put it like this. Life was organized around God. When God wanted to be with his people, he put himself in the midst of it. And when God wanted to show his glory to his people, he tabernacled among them. So get this, when John is saying the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, John is essentially saying that Jesus is the presence of God that is to be at the center of humanity. You could say the cross is the center of human history. That everything is pointing to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and not in a tent, but in a body that was given to him. And that's why this next part in verse 14 says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When you look into these Old Testament stories, you'll often see God's glory appear. And the glory of God in the Old Testament was spoken of in this way. It was the Shekinah glory of God. And the tabernacle, especially in the holy place, was so full of God's glory that Moses could hardly enter it. The priests were only allowed to go in once a year and not without blood. And so the radiant presence of God was made visible in the camp by a cloud by day and by a fire at night. And John is saying that same divine glory that the children of Israel saw has now appeared to us, but not in a tent, not in a fire, not in a cloud, not in an ark of a covenant, not in any of these things, but in the person of Jesus Christ. God has appeared to us. Jesus then is the visible image of the invisible God. The same holy presence that once filled the tabernacle now dwells among us in the person of Jesus. That's what John's saying. And so do you want to see the glory of God? I think everybody wants to see the glory of God in some way. And so then the answer to that is this: look at Jesus. You need to look no further than the person and the work of Jesus if you want to see the glory of God. Look to the Word made flesh. And so that's what John's bearing witness to. He's saying, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. He's making a bold claim here. He's saying Jesus is God in the flesh. I want to take you to John's epistle, 1 John. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. And 1st John begins in a way that he kind of starts with the Gospel, but about saying in the beginning. But here he really dives into the fact that he saw Jesus as a living human being. So check it out, 1st John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. I want to read from the New Living Translation. So if you have that, you can look in your Bible, but I think it just makes it simple and clear. So here we go. "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us. We've seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you get what John's saying right there? I mean, in the simplest way we can put it is he's saying, I saw Jesus. I touched Jesus. I heard him speak to me, and he was a real human being. Jesus is the glory of God that is among us. But here's the thing we need to understand. Jesus is more than just a human being. He's God. Jesus showed his disciples his glory on many different occasions and spoke about the ways in which he is with the Father. Jesus said to his disciples, when Philip was asking, Jesus said, show us the Father and that'll be awesome. Like, we just want to see the Father. We want to see his glory. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, then you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And all through John's gospel, we're going to see these claims made by Jesus, claims that reveal both his humanity and his deity dwelling perfectly in one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, full of grace and truth. Amen? You know, it's important, as I've been considering, we've been covering over these 3 weeks, this deep and rich theology of who Jesus is, because here's the thing, if we move past this point and enter into the Gospels having a wrong idea of Jesus, we're going to miss it. If we only understand him to be a moral teacher, if we only understand him to be a miracle worker, if we only understand him to be anything other than he's revealed to be here in John chapter 1, fully God, fully man, existing in one person, the man who is full of grace and truth, we're going to miss it. We're not going to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And again, I think we all want to see God's glory, don't we? Moses, for instance, wanted to see God's glory. And Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He's like the guy that had the direct access to God. And so there's this one time in the book of Exodus where Moses asked God, God, can I see your glory? And God told Moses, no, bud, you can't see, he didn't say bud, but he said, no, you can't see my glory or else you'll die. But God did this thing with Moses and he says, here's what I'm gonna do. And he's up on the mountain with God and he says, Moses, I'm going to put you right here in this cleft of a rock. Just hide you between some rocks so you can just kind of look out just a little bit. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to pass by and you're going to see the backside of my glory. You're going to see the train. You're going to see the afterglow of my glory. And that in and of itself is going to be incredible. But you cannot see my full glory. You can only see my glory in part. And so the Lord does this. He puts Moses in the rock and then he passes by. And as he's passing by, he speaks to Moses about his character. And in Exodus 34:6, this is how God reveals himself to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's God's self-revelation. That's how God wanted to be understood. And again, this this declaration will be referred back to throughout so many of the Old Testament books because this is who God says he is. Now the Hebrew word hesed, which can be translated as steadfast love, and the Hebrew word emet, which is translated as faithfulness, those are Old Testament Hebrew words, but if you translate those words into the New Testament, which is Greek, you get the words grace and truth. So this is hearkening back to the fact that when Yahweh revealed his true nature to Moses and to the children of Israel, God has now revealed the fullness of his nature, that he is full of grace, that he is full of truth in Jesus Christ. We're gonna lead up to this whole point that basically is this. If you wanna know God, You want to know what God is like. You want to see God's glory. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Now, let's talk about these words for a moment, grace and truth. Grace and truth. These are central to the identity of Jesus because grace is God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor and blessing. It's his kindness towards us. And Jesus came with fullness of grace. Jesus showed this world the undeserved favor and blessing that comes from God towards sinners. Every word that Jesus spoke, every act of mercy, every miracle, every teaching, every time he forgave or called a weary person to himself, it was a demonstration of God's grace towards us. And we know Jesus was this man who gave an invitation to come to him, to draw near to him. And when he came to us, he did not come to condemn us, but that he might save us. He saves us by his grace. But then Jesus is said here to also be full of truth. And truth is God's perfect revelation. It's the totality of who he is. And Jesus also came with fullness of truth. I like to say that Jesus is the real behind reality. Jesus didn't just tell us truth. He is the truth itself. He's the embodiment of all that we believe is right and good and has meaning and purpose. That's Jesus. He's truth. There's no deception in him. There's no distortion in him. There is only truth. And he perfectly reveals who God is to us. He reveals to us what God wants us to be, how we want to live. It all comes from him. And so what John is saying here is that in Jesus, there is fullness of grace and fullness of truth to be discovered. Grace and truth have come together perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And look, Jesus is not half grace and half truth. He's not 70% truth and 30% grace, or 70% grace and 30% truth. It's 100%, 100%, in the same way that he's fully God and fully man, he's full of grace and full of truth. And they don't contradict. They work together, complementary to one another, and we need both. Because look, I'm someone who wants to live my life like Jesus, having both grace and truth. Often preachers are told to speak the truth in love, and there's this complementary thing, but the question is like, how much? And that's what you're always trying to figure out, how much of each part? Is it like, you know, 70% truth, 30% grace? What's the right balance and everything? If Jesus were up here today speaking to you, it'd be the perfect balance. It'd be the fullness of each. How does he speak in such a way that is so true, and yet he speaks in such a way that is so gracious? The way I would describe it is this. I believe Jesus is the most honest and gentle man to have ever lived. He's honest, that's his truth. He's gentle, that's his grace, the most honest and gentle man to have ever lived. And he's full of both, never contradicting, never quite mixing fullness and fullness. I know that's a little bit hard for our brains to grasp. But when you see it, when you experience it, you know it. Grace without truth is heresy. Truth without grace is harsh. But in Jesus, grace and truth meet, making him the most honest and gentle person to have ever lived. Jesus tells us the truth about our sin, and yet he offers us the grace to forgive us of our sins. I like to say that Jesus loves us right where we're at, but he loves us too much to keep us there. Somebody else said that, but I like to say, yeah, I said that. So, usually this is how, let's keep going. The fullness of grace and truth is going to be on display in every single story of the gospel. And I can't wait to dive into the gospel, because what we're going to get is things like, you know, Nicodemus, this religious leader, coming to Jesus in the night, sort of afraid, like, can I really talk to this guy? We're going to get the woman at the well, this like notorious sinful woman. Can I really talk to this guy? And so from the most religious to the most sort of sinful among them, these people draw near to Jesus and they discover that in him there is grace and truth. I can't wait to get to the resurrection of Lazarus, how Jesus talks to his sisters. I can't wait to get to the cross and the empty tomb and then how Jesus comes to his disciples afterwards and restores those bozos for all their, you know, foolish mistakes. The man that is full of grace and full of truth, we're gonna get this, we're gonna see this completely throughout this gospel. And then verse 15 says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, in my Bible, those words are in parentheses. Maybe they are in your Bible, but I like that they're in parentheses because this is a side point. We spent a lot of time on verse 14 because that is a verse that teaches us about the nature of Jesus. That's important. We don't want to move beyond that. But once we come to verse 15, we're talking about John the Baptist again, this guy that just keeps coming up as one who bore witness about Jesus. And yet it's a side point because, you know, John the Baptist loved being a side point. He knew that he wasn't the main point. Jesus is the main point. John the Baptist would often bear witness about Jesus being greater than himself. He would say things like, "I must decrease so that he might increase." He would say things like, "I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal strap that's on his feet." And then here he's being quoted in verse 15 as saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." Do you remember when Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John, were both pregnant in the Gospel of Luke? I love Luke's gospel because while John's gospel starts off with Jesus being divine in this prologue, Luke's gospel starts with the birth narrative of Jesus. And there's this one story there at the end of Luke chapter 1 where Mary, who had just conceived by the Holy Spirit and was pregnant with Jesus, the Son of God, goes to visit her relative, Elizabeth, who 6 months prior had conceived with her husband, Zechariah, and he, he was mute. Anyway, so she's pregnant, she's showing 6 months, right? And Mary's just conceived, she's not showing yet. They come into the room and it says, when Mary entered the room and gave her greeting, it says that John leaped inside the mother's womb. That John, being in the womb, coming into the presence of Jesus, was like, "Wah-yah!" like karate chop, right? I was talking to Sam Reeves before the service. She's like, "Do any day," and she's like, "Ah," oh, and right? And it's like, but could you just imagine that? Just John just doing this big like turn in her stomach because he's in the presence of Jesus. And this is the thing, John was Jesus's cousin. And he was 6 months older than Jesus. He was born first, and yet Jesus is the firstborn of creation. John started his ministry before Jesus, and yet Jesus is the Messiah. And John knew that his ministry was to prepare the way for the coming king. John's ministry was just a parenthesis between the old covenant and the new covenant. But when Jesus arrived, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John said, "He who comes after me ranks before me." Why? Because John said, "He was before me." John knew that Jesus, his younger cousin and ministry successor, always was, because he's God. John the Baptist knew Jesus is the Word who became flesh. He knew that he always existed even before either of them were born. And so John the Apostle adds this quote from John the Baptist to show that there's many who believed this about Jesus, that Jesus is the eternal Word who became a baby, born to a virgin, born as the Son of God. And any other Jesus that people want to come up with that doesn't align with that, you don't have the real Jesus. So this has always been the main point of the story. that Jesus is God who became a man, and we've beheld his glory. Verse 16 says, for from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. I've really enjoyed teaching through this prologue because it's rich, it's deep, it's true. And I need to always be reminded of who the Lord is. And yet this is just the preview, right? Like every week we're gonna be coming back here and picking up where we left off and getting more grace found in the person of Jesus. But this is another week where we can ask the question, have we heard enough to believe? And do we want more? Do you guys want more? So keep coming to Jesus. Keep coming back to his word. Keep coming back to the truth and the grace that is found in him, because it's from the fullness of his divine nature that we receive this grace. Now, there's a really unique thing that's being said here, where from Jesus we've all received grace upon grace. I want to read to you from the Amplified Bible how it translates verse 16. It sort of expands on what's being said here. It says, out of his fullness, and fullness being the superabundance of his grace and truth. I like that, superabundance. And we've all received grace upon grace, which could be understood as spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, favor upon favor, and gift heaped upon gift. When grace comes to you from Jesus, guess what? There's still more. When you receive grace, there's more coming, and just let it keep coming. The analogy that I think of, which should be no surprise to you at all, is that of waves. Just wave after wave after wave coming, never ending. And it's almost like you don't know where it's coming from, but they just keep coming. So too, God's grace continually comes to us, not just to meet us for the forgiveness of our sins, but to meet us for the empowerment of our good works. It's grace upon grace flowing towards us that we might live for Jesus. And you cannot find this fullness of grace and truth anywhere else. Certainly not in yourself. I heard this week that the gospel can be summarized in this: God save us from us. You can't find this in yourself. You're not gonna find it in religion. You're not gonna find it in politics. You're not gonna find this in philosophy or psychology. The fullness of grace and truth is found only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we find grace in Jesus, we find it because he's the man who died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead. He's the man who offers us eternal life. And so John wants to make it clear to us at this point, as he begins to close out this prologue, that this is a new thing that God was doing. But yet this was the center of God's plan, the center of human history, because verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Listen, God has always had a salvation plan. And that plan has always been through Jesus, the Son of God. It says, before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain. And yet that wasn't fully realized until the coming of Christ at the first century. And prior to that, God made a covenant with Abraham and with his children and his children's children, and he established his law through his servant Moses. And we receive the Old Testament scriptures because God made a special promise to the children of Israel. But all of that time, as I've been reading through the Bible, I just read through the Bible with a group of guys over this last 6 months, and every time I've come to another Old Testament book, it's a constant reminder that this does not work. It's like somewhat depressing. Just when you think like, oh, you know, judges arise, now everything's gonna be good. Nope, ends poorly. Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the city. Nope, ends poorly. Just when you think another prophet's gonna come on the scene and this one's really gonna get it, you know, like Isaiah, like he's really gonna bring it to the people. Nope, doesn't work. And what we come to discover is that the law was given to make us realize we can't do it on our own. The law was given to reveal sin, that we cannot save ourselves. We need a savior. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law to save us from the law, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, to save the whole world. And what God is doing right now is he's drawing all people to himself until that time when sin is completely removed. And that'll come as the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 21, when you see the new heavens and the new earth. And just, I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 21 what is described to us as what heaven will be like. Check this out. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold," meaning look, check this out. "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." The same thing that we see as God dwelt, he tabernacled with his people Israel. In the same way that Jesus took on flesh, he dwelt, he tabernacled among us. The same is true that when we come to heaven, that's what it's gonna be, God dwelling, God tabernacling with his people. And surrounding the throne of God with the glory of God, with the Lamb at the center, the Lamb upon the throne, every tribe, every nation, and every tongue will surround the throne and will give him glory forever and ever. That's what's coming. So if you don't want Jesus to be at the center of everything in your life, what do you want heaven for? That's what heaven's gonna be. And so we get a taste of heaven now with Jesus coming to be the center of our lives, that we organize our life around Jesus and his presence and his glory. That's what we're after. And so the law of God was given to show us this is what we all want. Now there's one last verse for us to look at this morning is verse 18, where it says, "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So I'm gonna tell you right now, I have never seen God. At least not with my eyes. I've seen God with faith. My faith is based off of eyewitness testimony. John the Apostle saw Jesus, I believe John's words. John the Baptist saw Jesus, I believe what he said. Many people saw Jesus walking this earth, and that's what the gospel account is. It's telling us who this man is and that he is the image of the invisible God, as Paul would say in the book of Colossians. See, what we have in the scriptures are men who were convinced that Jesus was more than a man, more than a good teacher, more than a moral example, even more than the most honest and gentle leader to have ever lived. I mean, if Jesus were just that, an honest and gentle leader, that'd be pretty good. I think we all would want that. We'd all need that. But the most amazing thing is he's so much more than that. He's the God of the universe. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who has already planned eternity future, and it'll surely come about. These men were convinced that Jesus is God, that Jesus of Nazareth is the exact representation of God to mankind. Do you see the last words of verse 18 where it says, "He," being Jesus, "has made him," being the Father, "known." He has made him known. That word, making known, is where we get the word exegesis, which is essentially what I'm doing right now, which is taking the word of God and trying to explain it in a way that gives you understanding. And so the person of Jesus is the one who has perfectly explained God to us so that we can understand God. Again, I'll bring you back to that statement. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at his birth. Look at his life. Look at his death. Look at his resurrection. Look at his ascension. Look at his promise to come again. Look at Jesus, and you will have a full understanding of what God is like. Jesus has perfectly revealed the Father to us. And when you believe in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, who becomes your teacher so that you can actually understand God. This was always God's plan. And so we want this, right? We want this grace in Jesus. And if these words this morning have awakened your need for truth, these words this morning have awakened your need for grace, you can receive that today from Jesus. He's here in our midst to draw you to himself as you draw near to him in faith. And so I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up now. And I wanna speak to one last point about this idea of grace. And we'll end together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Thank you that you are the most honest and gentle leader that we can follow. And God, I thank you that you tell us what we need and what we lack, and yet you supply what we need. You supply what we lack. Perfectly. You offer it completely to us by your grace. So Lord, I pray that we draw near to you today in faith. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this picture here of grace upon grace, I want to end on this point, and then we'll call our prayer team up now, and we'll have our worship team ready to go. But grace upon grace. I like to think of grace like a river. Or waves, but the river is also another analogy you can use, because if you're standing over the bank of a river and looking at the water as it's flowing, there is always new water. You know, old water is being replaced by new water, and old water upon new water, and old water upon new water, and that's what causes it to flow. And in the same way, grace upon grace is like old grace receiving new grace, and old grace receiving new grace. And God's grace is never meant to run dry. It's meant to continue to flow towards us. And if you have become a stagnant place where God's grace has not been flowing through your life, perhaps there's an inlet, but there's no outlet. There's no way that you've received grace, but it's not coming out of you. Or it's just like a stagnant, stinky, mosquito-ridden kind of pond thing, and that's just, it's not good, right? We need God's grace to flow towards us. But there's another idea here that I was thinking about as I was driving up here this morning is, a lot of times I think this way, so I'm just being transparent with you with where I kind of sometimes struggle, is that I think that I sort of measure, you know, my life and the way that I'm living for Jesus sort of in percentages. Like if on my best days I'm living like 80%, like I'm solid, like I'm really, you know, doing well with the Lord, then grace is to fill in that last 20%. Or if I'm at my worst and I only got like 10% to offer God, I need you to come in, I need you to fill in the 90%. Let me tell you, both are wrong. We need God's grace 100%, 100% of the time. We need his grace to just pile upon us, gift upon gift, grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, kindness upon kindness. We need this to continually flow to us, and it doesn't come from us. We cannot earn it. We cannot achieve it. We must only receive it, his grace. And when you really grasp that, it's transformative. It's like torrents of living water just flow up out of you and pour out. It's like, this is amazing that it's by his grace. And so the truth that I've spoken to you here this morning is so that you might believe. That you would believe that in Jesus, there's this fullness of life, fullness of light, fullness of grace, fullness of truth. Everything you've ever needed, everything you've ever wanted can be found in Jesus. Amen. Amen.